Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to worship you here with the New Hope Church family. For us to be able to cry out to you, to declare your praises, to acknowledge you in sending your Son Jesus, our Savior, to welcome the Holy Spirit who knits our hearts together and gives us power to live day in and day out. God of heaven, Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we celebrate you here in this gathering. It's all about you, and we want to be a people that humble ourselves before you, that yield to your purposes for our lives, and we ask, O God of heaven, that you would help us toward that end. We pray in the name of Jesus that as we spend time in this, your word, in these next few minutes, that you wouldn't just find us listening. You wouldn't just find us taking note. You wouldn't just simply find us pondering, but you would find us being transformed to be more like Christ our King. So make it so, O God of heaven. May it begin with me as I stand here with friends and family. And at the day's end tonight, as we look back at the day, let us know with confidence that today with the family of God, we have met with the Most High of heaven and earth. Make it so, we pray. And all of God's people said together, amen, amen. Well, there sat Micah under the warm glow of a small oil lamp. And with pen and parchment before him, he is casting an eternal vision for God making all things new. We saw it last week as we peered into the prophetic book that bears his name. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 puts forth one of the most famous of those Christmas promises, Bethlehem, where this child would be born. Specifically, Micah says in that verse, "But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel." A prophetic vision. Think of the hope, the optimism of this prophet as he peered into the future under the auspices of God's Spirit. As he recognized that in God's time, in God's providence, there would be one who would rise up, who would take control, if you will, who would assert himself as the rightful king and ruler of the nation of Israel and beyond. Oh, the optimism, the hopefulness, especially for a people filled with fear and consumed with a spiritual hunger. This is a good word, a word of promise for those longing for God to make all things right and new. And yet, this hopeful passage, buried as it is in Micah's prophetic book, also has contained within it that note of woe. It's as if it turns from the major key to a minor key. We go from optimism to grave concern. The promises of Christmas seem to find themselves rooted in something unsavory. Indeed, we have to understand, friends, that the whole experience of Christmas is not about the goodwill and the glamour and the glitter, not about the idyllic scene that many of us found this morning as we drove up into the parking lot of this campus. Fresh fallen snow, twinkling lights in the trees. No, we have to understand, dear ones, that the experience of Christmas is rooted in tragedy, in a travesty within time, in a crisis that is beyond comprehension. And so it is this shift from the optimistic major tone to this minor key, seemingly sour note in Micah 5:2 is this. But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. From of old he comes. From ancient days he comes. And to what does that speak? We're forced to consider. And so it is, we say to ourselves, we must go back to some ancient moment. And so it is, we begin to rewind the narrative. And we go backward through time, backward through the history of humanity, backward through the season of kings and legions of soldiers and nations galore and peoples from all color, all walks. We go back and we stumble, as it were, into a most unfortunate scene depicted in one of the most ancient places of any written thing. And that is Genesis chapter 3. But what I want to do is invite you to look in Genesis chapter 1. Would you do that with me? Just turn there. Take a moment. Turn there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, offers an assessment from God of all that God has created. And as God is looking over all that he has created, his assessment is, this is very good. The text says there, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it wasn't just okay. It wasn't just decent. It wasn't just good. It was very good. God was pleased with what had been created. And yet this very good unravels quickly. You glance over to Genesis chapter 3, and we see that what God had made that was so pristine gets tainted in a most horrid fashion. I want to ask you to do something with me. If you're willing, if you're comfortable, if you're able, would you be willing to stand with me right now? And what I'd like to do is I want to read Genesis 3. Now, pardon, if you will, the invitation. I just have a sense that we don't often enough peer into this most unfortunate and destiny-changing passage with the kind of sobriety that it is due. For it is the story of Genesis 3 that has made our lives so miserable and broken and brought so much pain into our souls, so much hurt into our relationships, so much taint into our world. And so, being that you're willing and able, would you listen carefully and in a solemn way? Verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And the man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "Is this true? What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Then the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of God. And our right response is to say together, amen. Friends, go ahead and be seated. In that first verse of Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to this serpent. And according to the writer of the book of Revelation, the very final book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, this serpent is indeed the devil, or Satan, as it says, the deceiver of the world. The text is clear. The serpent of old is Satan himself. So this is Satan, as you would, masking himself, so to speak, within one of the beasts of creation. And he comes alongside of Eve, and he tempts her, and he teases her, and he deceives her, telling her in no uncertain terms that God has not been fully honest with her, and that if she will only take what Satan is offering, that in fact she will be more informed and will be indeed like God. And so she does. And Adam is right there, willingly allowing the entire thing to unfold. It is that allowance that makes it so that the burden for all of this rests on Adam. It is Adam who is held chiefly responsible for the very first rebellion, because he allowed his wife to be so vulnerable before the tempter. And as soon as they ate, they knew. As soon as they partook of the fruit, they knew everything had changed. That which is very good suddenly became that which was very painful. That which was pleasant and peaceful became that which was dark and horrible. And suddenly these who had known no shame are now filled with the greatest measure of shame. And so it is they begin to scramble and scurry and hide. And there they are in the garden. And lo and behold, the mighty God shows up on the scene in order to be with them. And I want you to hear what I'm about to say. What the mighty God offers when he shows up on that scene, what he offers is indeed, in the midst of this crisis, the very first glimpse of redemption. And in effect, what he offers there in the garden is the very beginning of the entire Christmas story. We cannot have the Christmas story unless we understand what happened in this garden place. We cannot review the biggest story unless we really lean in and appreciate what happened at the rebellion. Micah gave a vision for Christmas promises, a baby born in Bethlehem. We saw last weekend when we were together a baby who would be born of a virgin, a baby who would be born of a king, a baby who would have a bold proclamation go before him, a crier who would rise up and declare that the Messiah was coming. Wonderful Christmas promises, but all of these things find their root in a Christmas crisis. And that crisis is right here in Genesis 3, the rebellion. But God in his mercy steps into the fray and puts forward a crisis promise that must be heard. And what I'd like to do is for a moment here share with you a small number of observations, of reflections. I want to share with you about the movements of God in this passage that set up a promise from a crisis that gives way to the promises of Christmas that next weekend, Lord willing, we will see lead to promises that are consummated with the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so, the crisis promise. You might write down this first movement of God. I'd encourage you to capture it. I hope it will encourage you. This first movement of God is that God rushes toward relationship. God rushes toward relationship. I want you to see right here in Genesis 3, this whole issue of Adam and Eve scurrying, scrambling. And what do you find in Genesis 3:9? But that the living God steps into the garden looking for the man. And he says to Adam, he says, "Where are you? Where are you, Adam?" And I love the reality that the Most High God, even in the midst of the crisis, even in the midst of the rebellion, rather than running and stepping away, he moves toward even those who have raised their fists to him. He rushes toward the relationship. "Where are you, Adam?" he asks. "Where are you?" Last weekend, we reminded ourselves from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, one of those monumental verses that speak to the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Savior. It says that there will be a virgin and she will give birth to a son and his name will be called Emmanuel. Can you say that word with me, Emmanuel? Say it together. Emmanuel. We just sang Emmanuel here a little bit ago. And in the ancient Hebrew language, that name Emmanuel means literally God with us. Well, no wonder we would talk about God with us at Christmas, because this is the God that rushes toward relationship. This is the God that when there's a crisis is willing to move toward those who have even rebelled against him. This is the God that is not at all one to shirk back and to run and hide, but to move toward those in crisis. God with us. Why do we say that? Because he's the very God that would say, "Where are you, Adam?" Because he's a God that wants to be in relationship. And it's an immediate thing. As soon as the fall took place, as soon as the rebellion happened, there's God on the move looking for Adam, walking in the garden. "Where are you?" Ladies and gentlemen, hear what I'm about to say. Some of you who are listening to my voice today, you're very pleased to hear that God would move toward the sinner. But you are convinced that your sin, your story is so graphic that he wouldn't move toward you. That's good for everybody else, but Pastor, you don't know my story. He might be the God that moves toward everyone else in this room, everyone else that hears my voice, but he won't move toward me. No, not me. And I want you to hear, dear one, that that is a lie from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. That the living God is for you. He is willing to move toward you. He loves you with a passion that is eternal and infinite. And there is nothing about you that would keep him from loving you. He is the God who sees you and says, "Where are you?" And he wants to live out God with us, with you, God with you. He is a God who rushes toward relationship. And so, with that in mind, I want to ask you to write down this takeaway. And you might circle it or put it in bold print or underline it or put a star next to it or whatever would help you to really zero in on it. I want you to write down this takeaway for you, and it is this: God wants you. God wants you. And you might make it personal. Personalize it there in front of you, right there on your tablet or in your notebook, whatever you have. You might write, "God wants me," and own that reality. And indeed, you might even strengthen it and put a little comma or one of those hyphen-like things afterward, and then put your name. God wants me, Matthew St. John. And if you want to go even further, then just put the word "wow" with big exclamation points after it. He wants you. He wants me. This is the one who rushes toward relationship and embodies God with us, which is a relational statement. Now, not only is this God one who rushes toward relationship, not only can it be said of him that God wants you, but another movement that I see in Genesis chapter 3, which really flows into this crisis promise that God is on the move and doing something spectacular in time and space. This next movement, if you'll hear me here, write this down, is that God breaks our bondage with Satan and evil. God breaks our bondage to Satan and evil. Another way to put it is God breaks our alliance with the evil one. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon from London, so long ago, once said of this: enmity was excited. And by excited, he doesn't mean joyful. He means it was animated. It was put into motion. The word enmity meaning animosity, conflict, tension. And what we see if we look in Genesis 3:15, the living God says to the serpent, says to Satan, very clearly there, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. I will put animosity between you. I will put tension between you." And I know, friends, I know it's warfare. I know that the very idea of enmity and animosity and tension speaks to turmoil, to tumult, to suffering, to pain. But we have to understand that embedded in the crisis of Genesis 3, God has given us a remarkable gift. And that is, he has driven a wedge between sinful man and Satan himself. You see, the very moment that the evil one tempted Eve and Adam and they gave in to his deceptive ploy, that very moment, by choosing to give in, whether they realized it or not, they were declaring their allegiance to Satan. They were uniting themselves to his evil cause. In effect, they were now in an alliance with him. And by so being, their fellowship with the mighty, pure, holy God of heaven and earth was broken. But God would not, listen to me, God would not let them stay that way. God refused to let them be so snatched away by the enemy. He had something to say about this. And so he drove this wedge between them. He drove this wedge between them, this enmity he put into motion between Satan and Adam and Eve, and therefore all of us. And this is a wonderful gift from God, because what it means is this: Satan's grip on us is not absolute. Listen to me. Satan's grip on us is not absolute. Some of you struggle with that. Some of you here listening to my voice in this room or on some podcast somewhere, online somewhere, you believe that you have Satan gripping your soul and there's no hope, there's no future. And I'm here to tell you, that's not according to the God that drove a wedge between broken mankind and the foe of the ages. He created enmity between us so there would be strife between us. Listen to me, dear friend. Better to have strife with Satan than to live in union with Satan. Better to have tension between yourself and the great enemy of God than to be in cahoots with him. Now, what this enmity has done is it has broken the alliance that was joined at the fall. It has broken the alliance between Adam and Eve and all of us and Satan. It has broken that alliance. And something else it's done, are you ready for this? It has created the space whereby a righteous one could rise up and make all things new. Because if that alliance had not been broken, there is no way that righteousness could rise up. Because how could righteousness rise up from a union with Satan? And God in his wisdom, he thrust this wedge of enmity between Satan and us so as to create the space whereby a righteous one would arise. And that one's name is Jesus. But we'll see that later. Another reality about this enmity is simply this. By creating and animating the tension between Satan and mankind, it allows mankind the privilege of choosing between wrong and right, evil and good. And so there will be many, yes, who choose to follow after the way of evil, but there will be many who, as God just continues to work, will follow after righteousness. So much so that according to Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Romans chapter 16, verse 20 tells us that there will be a day when the God of peace through Jesus Christ will crush Satan under your feet. Notice, God will crush Satan under your feet. Under the feet of the redeemed, under the feet of the church, under the feet of disciples. In other words, that wedge driven between Satan and us puts us in a position of then participating with God in the work of seeing redemption come to fruition. What a glorious adventure that will be. There's a third movement. But before I share that, let me offer a takeaway regarding the enmity. You see, if the takeaway regarding God rushing toward relationship is that God wants you, the takeaway regarding the enmity is for you to know that God has broken Satan's grip on your life. God has broken Satan's grip on your life. He has rescued you from the grasp of the evil one. And then that third movement. Now, to share the third movement, I want to offer a couple of quick details. You see, that third movement is found right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity between you, the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is one of her offspring, shall bruise your head, the your being Satan's, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. There's going to be strife here between one of Eve's progeny and Satan and those who are in alliance with him, who choose to be in alliance with him. What I want you to know is here in the midst of the crisis of Genesis 3, we have the very first glimpse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sages of old, I'm going to throw out a big term here, the sages of old refer to it as the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium, the very first gospel presentation, right here in Genesis 3:15. And what it is simply is this. God is telling Satan, buddy, listen up. There will be one who will come from that woman right there, and he will crush you. He will crush you. He will destroy you. And so right away, there's this grace moment embedded in the verse where those who are looking onward like us, or at this case could have been Eve and Adam, are thinking to themselves, oh, God isn't done with us. God has a plan. God's going to raise someone up, and he's going to defeat this one who caused all the trouble, and he's going to make all things right. And then for Eve to hear that from her, she's going to raise up a righteous one who will conquer Satan, must have encouraged her to know that despite her sin, God wasn't done with her yet. What an incredible expression of grace. And thus the gospel right there in the middle of the crisis. Oh, and by the way, I note that before we get to verse 16 and 17, when God turns to Eve and Adam and chastises them for their rebellion, and he sets up some important boundaries for them as a way of discipline, before he even gets to that, we have this moment of grace. Grace always trumps condemnation and conviction. The gospel drives everything. The gospel drives everything. And in Genesis 3:15, we're confronted with the gospel. And so it is, we see Jesus put forward. We don't know his name yet, but we know there will be this one who will rise up and conquer Satan. But we also know that it will cost him something. He will crush the head of that beast, no doubt. But he will suffer for it. He will be bruised in the heel, so to speak. Now, you don't need to turn there, but I might bring to your attention from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, remarkable commentary from the writer of Hebrews. And this is what that writer says. Listen carefully, please. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. That is to say, Jesus took on flesh and blood. He became a man. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, which is the devil. That he would destroy the devil and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery to the enemy or to sin, to bondage. In other words, the freedom that we have from the evil one is because Jesus crushes his head. Jesus crushes him. He defeats him at the cross. And so, yes, there is this anticipation of victory, and it is solidified at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus defeats the devil. And so it is, he crushes the head of that serpent. But that serpent will strike his heel first. And so even in Hebrews chapter 2, we find these words. Following what I just read, it says this. It says that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That is, like a man. He had to be made a man so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make atonement for the sins of people. For because he himself has suffered, he's able to help. Here's the deal. Jesus conquered Satan, but that's not the whole story. He also has to remedy our plight of sin. And the only way to do that is to bear within him his own self the suffering and the pain that we should bear as sinners. And so he conquers Satan, and he does it as a suffering servant who puts himself forward to pay for your sin and mine, that we might be forgiven and free. The gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Ladies and gentlemen, we can talk about all the Christmas promises. We can bathe ourselves in the glamour and goodwill and glitter of Christmas. But we have to remember that the Christmas story starts in crisis. It begins because of a travesty unfolding in time. But never fear. Even in the midst of the crisis, there's a promise that one day God, through a descendant of Eve, will make all things right. That's the Christmas story. And so it is. God wants you. So it is. God has broken the grip of Satan in your life. And here's the third takeaway that you need to capture. So it is. God has saved you and me, sinners like we are, through his own death on a cross. God has saved us. So you ask yourself, what's Christmas? People ask you, what's Christmas mean? Well, it begins with this simple reality. There was a crisis. There was a rebellion. But God wanted me. And God rescued me from Satan's reach. And God saved me that I might be restored in fellowship to my Father in heaven and forgiven of my sins and free at last. Merry Christmas, dear friends. We'll talk more next week. Take care in the name of Jesus.